We're going to continue in our discussion of Ephesians. So let's turn to Ephesians chapter 5. This is, you know, a new way of teaching the Bible for us instead of giving sermons, messages, having the rabbis discuss things. And this morning we're going to be trying a slightly different format. I am going to be asking questions of rabbis Glenn and Jerry.
An interrogation.
I wouldn't quite call it interrogation. Job interview? All right. So slightly different, new way of looking at Ephesians. We'll try it. I'm going to start off chapter 5. Imitate God, therefore, in everything you do, because you are his dear children. Live a life filled with love, following the example of Messiah. He loved us and offered himself as a sacrifice for us, a pleasing aroma to God. Children imitate their parents. We are God's dear children. We are his sons and daughters. So, how do we imitate God? And here I believe it means God the Father. Usually when you read about God in the New Testament, it means God the Father. How do we imitate God who is invisible? How do we see what God is doing so we can imitate him?
Well, I would say, just jumping in there, verse 2, following the example of Messiah, that we imitate God by following the example that he's given us throughout Scripture, God the Father and God the Son. What's the nature of the Lord? One of honesty, of gentleness, but also holiness, you know, knowledge. But basically, I would say that the way that God acts is the way that we should act in the sense of how we interact with one another on a day-to-day basis.
Rabbi Glenn, any thoughts?
Yeah. Children trust their parents, especially as they're young. They trust their parents. And I remember when I was about, I don't know, 5 or 6, 7 years old, there was an ad campaign on TV to try to get people to stop smoking. And it was a father and a son doing things through the day. Like father, like son. He's washing the car. The kid's got the little squirt gun and is cleaning the wheel of the car. The father's doing something else. The son sees this and is imitating it. Then the father pulls out a cigarette and the kid picks up the pack and you get the message, right? And it was very successful. Children do tend to imitate their parents. Yeshua gave us the fullest example of God's heart and of God's priorities and of God's ways. But I want to kind of also add to that we can glean from the Tanakh as well as from the New Covenant how to imitate God. We can see how God dealt with Israel, whom at times he called his son, and he dealt justly, but he also meted out discipline when we needed it. So there is a pattern of God as a father dealing with us and how as children we ought to respond. We should respond in love. We should respond in obedience and trust.
Yeshua is the perfect reflection. We see God in the clearest way in the life of Yeshua here on earth. And so would you agree that to imitate God, we have to really take a very careful look at the life of Yeshua and his death and resurrection.
As he is instead of as we would like him to be, the real Yeshua, not the American groovy. Yeshua.
Live a life filled with love, following the example of Messiah. He loved us and offered himself as a sacrifice for us, a pleasing aroma to God. So imitate God, look at Yeshua, and then Paul highlights Yeshua's sacrificial love. What's the idea behind a pleasing aroma, a nice smell?
Well, this is, you know, I believe like a reference to the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the way the sacrifices were given, that there's the aroma of it pleases the Lord when we follow his commandments. It's not that he's hungry or something like that. It's the idea that these sacrifices, when we offer a sacrifice to God out of love, it pleases him. It pleases him to see us obeying and doing his will.
Martha and I were taking a walk, I think it was yesterday, in the neighborhood. Someone was cooking or grilling steaks. And I'm telling you, it was a really pleasing aroma. So, yes, this is definitely talking about the sacrificial system, you know, the sacrifices, burning up those cows and sheep and goats, and the pleasing smell that it made, and it was acceptable. It was a sacrifice, sacrificial love. That's what we're to imitate, right? Like Messiah offered himself as a sacrifice, which was a pleasing aroma.
I remember the very first lamb roast I ever went to. It was just so wonderful. I said to my father-in-law, now I know why Orthodox Jews pray for the temple to be rebuilt. But there's something underlying that. We need to ask, why did Yeshua give himself? Why did he need to die? And the idea is that by his intercession for us and giving his life, we were redeemed and God's justice was satisfied. And that's the thought that I was having about this, that soothing or that pleasing aroma, God's justice is satisfied. And through Yeshua, he accomplished both things, his justice and his mercy.
We are to love one another. Love is not always easy. Love sometimes needs to be sacrificial, giving up your time, your money, your priorities to meet the needs of someone else. Not easy to do, but that's the example Messiah set for us, right? All right, let's move on. A life that imitates God would not include the following. So the next section, let there be no sexual immorality, impurity, or greed among you. Such sins have no place among God's people. Obscene stories, foolish talk, coarse jokes, these are not for you. Instead, let there be thankfulness to God. You can be sure that no immoral, impure, or greedy person will inherit the kingdom of Messiah and of God. For a greedy person is an idolater, worshiping the things of this world. All right, let's discuss the first part. Let there be no sexual immorality or impurity among you. Rabbi Glenn, Rabbi Jerry, you tell me if the following list of things that I am about to mention qualify under sexual immorality and impurity. Adultery.
Yes.
Sexual promiscuity. Sexual relationships before marriage, outside of marriage?
Yes.
Homosexuality?
Yes. Yep.
Lesbianism?
Yep.
Watching pornography?
Absolutely.
A man dressing like a woman, or a woman dressing like a man? Using surgery and drugs so that a man tries to become a woman, although that's impossible, or a woman tries to become a man, although that is impossible.
Yes.
If these are included under immorality and impurity, what then will happen to those who practice them according to this passage?
They will experience eternal judgment from God if they do not repent of these things.
So if we see people doing this, what is the kind thing, the right thing, although it may be difficult to do with people like this?
I would say, you know, these are obviously difficult situations, but, you know, it's telling the truth in love, you know, and I think this is, again, I think we talked about this a couple weeks ago, but Romans 1 really speaks to this, that this is part of being in a fallen world, that these are things that go hand in hand with being alienated from the Lord. And so the need for the Messiah and the need for these things to change as part of getting out of the kingdom of darkness and moving into the kingdom of light.
And following Yeshua's example, as Rabbi Lorne, you said, sacrificial. You know, if it's our friend, where do you offer, where did they offer a sacrifice in the temple? On an altar. If we care more about the eternal well-being of our friend or neighbor than we do about ourselves or how they might feel about us, we need to be willing to put that friendship on the altar and say, Lord, I'm willing to risk their displeasure. I'm willing to risk the loss of that friendship in order to speak the truth for the sake of their soul. So that is imitating Messiah, who spoke the truth. Whether or not people were going to receive it was another matter. But love speaks the truth.
Deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. A friend will tell you when you're messing up. Friend will tell you what you need to know, although it might be painful. What is greed? Greed is listed right there with sexual immorality and impurity. What is greed? What does a greedy person look like?
Well, the first thing that came to my mind is that if anybody would accuse us, oh, you guys, you Christians are so obsessed with people's sexuality, like that's the biggest problem. Well, greed is right there along with sexual immorality as rendering a person, an unrepentant, greedy person, worthy of eternal condemnation from the Lord. A greedy person doesn't have to have a lot, but is unwilling to share and open their hand with what they have. So it's not a matter of how much material wealth, but of the unwillingness to see beyond themselves. They are an entirely self-absorbed person. A person can be greedy with their time. A person can be greedy with their abilities.
I absolutely agree. You know, I think what ties these three things together, sexual immorality, impurity, and greed, which made me think at first maybe the third is not like the others, is there's a selfishness inherent in all three of these categories, a focus on the self to the detriment of possibly ourselves, but also other people. You know, generally, not always, but sexual morality and impurity will involve more than one person. There's an impact of your actions on somebody else. Greed, being greedy, impacts other people. And so we see in the previous verse that imitating Messiah is an imitation of selflessness, of sacrificing ourselves. But living a life of impurity, of sexual immorality, of greed is one of selfishness, of a focus on ourselves. And so I think there's a clear contrast in the principle here of what Rabbi Paul is trying to say here through the Holy Spirit.
Is greed limited just to selfishness? Because Paul says that the greedy person is an idolater. He's focusing on the material world. Too much focus, too much desire for material things, right?
And too much of himself or herself. And what I was thinking about, Rabbi Lauren, as I thought about this is, you know, this passage has as its predicate this idea of walk in love, right? Imitate the Father. And God has always taken the initiative to seek us out, to help us to do the things that we need to have done. And so idolatry or greediness is the very opposite of God's character. So it really is. That's why a greedy person, first of all, would not feel at home at all in the kingdom of heaven, because it's all about them, whereas God has always sought us out, always taken the initiative. So it's really diametrically opposed in character.
I liked what you said, that you don't have to have a lot of money to be greedy. You know, when I think of greed, it's, again, you're emphasizing selfishness, and I think you're right. For me, it's just the desire for more and more things. You're never satisfied. Your whole life is about more things, bigger cars, nicer houses, better clothes, better shoes, better, right? Bigger vacations, right? It's all about things, not spiritual things, things focused on this world, which is going to pass away. So, I mean, that's where I go to when I think about greed. The sin of greed is not like a minor sin. It's like a very serious sin. A greedy person also will not inherit the kingdom of God. Wow. I think there's a lot of so-called Christians who are really very focused on just the continual acquisition of more and more things.
I would even add to that, Matt, beyond even just believers in the pews, you know, there's so-called pastors today who I would say would be in trouble here with this verse, with a desire for greed, a desire for more things for themselves, especially heinous, using, you know, God's resources, God's kingdom, God's word, to fuel a lavish and inappropriate lifestyle. I think of, and this usually goes hand in hand with those who practice the prosperity gospel, particularly in Africa, but in other places as well, where they're, you know, taking the last dime from the widow.
Africa? How about here in Metro Detroit?
But it's, I mean, some of the more, you know, outright heinous stuff I've seen happen in other countries, but also here as well. But it is worldwide, is a point. And, this is especially true of those people, unfortunately, as well.
And one thing before we move on, because I didn't want to forget this. In verse 4, the idea of there shouldn't be any, you know, coarse jesting, you know, inappropriate joking, and just, you know, filthiness, silliness, but coarseness. Part of that idea of loving your friend, your neighbor, and willing to allow that friendship to be risked to involve sometimes just not doing what they're doing, standing apart. You still want to have these friendships. We want to be in people's lives, but it means decidedly we're not doing the things they do. So when they're telling off-color jokes and just coarse things, we shouldn't be laughing along with them, let alone telling jokes like that either.
So instead of coarse jokes, crude jokes, dirty jokes, foolish talk, obscene stories, we should be thanking God instead. That's what we use our words for, right? Thankfulness, expressing praise and gratitude to God. Back to the prosperity teaching. The gospel should diminish your desire for material things. Right?
You pick up your cross and follow Messiah. You, you know, you die to self, selfish living. The prosperity gospel is like the exact opposite. It encourages you to live for the world and more things and more money. And it is blasphemy. It is obscene.
And Paul elsewhere said, if we have food and we have clothing, with these let us be content.
Why is the kingdom of God called the kingdom of Messiah and of God, meaning God the Father? Why the kingdom of Messiah and of God? Do you think see anything interesting there?
I think there's an emphasis here. You know, we use the term Trinity, you know, a theological term, but here we see that Paul is making the point that God the Son and God the Father are equal. They share in the kingdom. There's only a couple places in Scripture where we specifically see God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit sort of unified, and all three are mentioned. But throughout the New Testament, we see the Holy Spirit compared to Messiah, Messiah compared to God the Father, God and the Holy Spirit, these sort of like dualities, the two. And so from that, we can understand that all three are one. And so I think this is just another example here of Rabbi Paul making the point of God the Father and God the Son being equal in, you know, it is their kingdom, not God the Son's kingdom or God the Father's kingdom.
Let's continue. Don't be fooled by those who try to excuse these sins, immorality, impurity, greed, for the anger of God will fall on those, on all who disobey him. Don't participate in the things these people do. For once you were full of darkness, but now you have light from the Lord. So live as people of light. For this light within you produces only what is good and right and true. Why does Paul start off this section, don't be fooled by those who try to excuse these sins? Rabbi Glenn.
Well, if there's one thing even more disturbing than our capacity to sin is our capacity to rationalize it. I mean, human beings are masters of rationalization. And so it's kind of frightening how we're capable of trying to, you know, argue away or explain away why it really is okay after all. And we may fool each other, we may even fool ourselves, but we are not fooling God. He sees right through all of that, and we will be held accountable. So, but the fact is, he says, let no one deceive you, right? Don't let anyone deceive you. People can be very good at making arguments. You see it all the time on Facebook. You know, somebody will argue why something wrong is really okay and blah, blah, blah. And people are very good at that. Just understand that God is not fooled by it, and you shouldn't be fooled by it either.
Pornography is not bad. In fact, it can enhance your sex life. If you're a married couple having problems, there will be some psychiatrist, some psychologist that will advise you to watch pornography together. I mean, crazy things like that, right? I mean, that's just, you've got to know what is right and what is wrong and not be deceived by those who would twist the truth.
Just to add to this, you know, going back to sexual morality, going back to the issues of homosexuality, you know, I read this scripture and I think of all the so-called theologians and so-called pastors out there who twist God's word, arguing through academic understanding of the Greek and the Hebrew, trying to basically redefine words to say that God really doesn't have an issue with homosexuality. These words in the Greek and the Hebrew don't mean what you think they mean, and tell these arguments to people who then find them compelling because they don't understand the underlying academic. You know, it is possible to be fooled. There's people I know who have heard these sorts of arguments and, because they want to believe them, find them compelling. But once you actually study and get up to that level of academic understanding, you realize that there really is no merit at all to any of those arguments, that language means what language normally means. But it's very frustrating, these people who fool others in this way. And I think that the judgment that Paul describes in here is going to fall on those people, especially when you think of James. Better few of you are teachers, for you are held to a higher standard. So
don't be fooled by those who try to excuse these sins: immorality, impurity, greed, which we have analyzed. Not just so-called Christians and theologians, but by the world. There's been a concerted effort for 30 years to excuse these sins. Do not be fooled by those who try to excuse these sins. Before they were saved, born again, Paul says that these Ephesians were full of darkness. What does darkness represent?
Well, if I could preface our conversation about the contrast of light and darkness, which this is this section here, I just want to mention that in decades past, really in the previous century, during the higher criticism, the moving of institutional Christianity toward liberalism and away from the truth of Scripture, one of the arguments typically was all this light and darkness stuff. Yeshua says supposedly light, the sons of light, the sons of darkness. Paul talks about sons of light, live as children of light or sons of light. They will use that to argue that the New Testament was written much later than claimed, that all this light and darkness is the result of later Gnostic influence, and that it really, and so they try to undermine our trust in the reliability of the Scriptures by assigning them a much later date, and they'll use this argument of light and darkness. You know what blew that argument out of the water? The discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1947. Here's all these scrolls. These documents date to even before the first century. And you know, one of the scrolls that they found the most copies of is referred to as the War Scroll. But the full name of the scroll is the War of the Sons of Light and the Sons of Darkness. That whole darkness and light motif goes back into antiquity, predating the time of Yeshua, this whole idea of this cosmic war of light and darkness. So if you've read these kinds of arguments that, oh, all that light and darkness is Gnostic influence and the New Testament was written much later, that is a lie.
Interesting.
Yeah. Just wanted to make sure people heard that.
Thank you. So what does darkness represent? What does light represent? Either one. Go for it.
I would say, you know, darkness represents sin. It represents confusion. Genesis, right? There was chaos and emptiness. There was darkness before the creation of the world. Light represents order, represents illumination. Light represents the Lord. God is light, in whom there is no darkness. So it's very clear. Holy versus unholy, light versus dark. It's very clear when you're in the light. It's very clear when you're in darkness.
And the light and the darkness also reflects, in terms of how we live our lives, light reflects revealing, transparency, truth being made known. Darkness represents, by contrast, secrecy. Right? Secrecy and deeds of unrighteousness that typically are done by cover of night, in secret, in hiding. So it also has that idea.
Light represents truth, revelation, the presence of God. We are to live as people of light. What does living as people of light look like? What does that mean? What does it look like to live as a person of light?
I would say it goes back to imitating our Messiah. It's being sacrificial. It's being loving towards one another. It's being generous, not greedy. It's being selfless, not selfish. It's being kind. It's the fruits of the Spirit, being kind, patient, and gentle with one another, preaching the truth in love, living as Messiah lived.
And to a certain extent, consciously and intentionally separating ourselves from the ways of this dark world. Not with arrogance, but nevertheless we need to be a set apart people. Walking in the light in that sense means that we are going to be seen as different. We're going to stick out. It's going to be obvious. There's an obviousness to those who are not living in the pattern of this world. And that may carry with it a certain amount of disapproval and ridicule. We need to be willing to endure those things if we're going to walk in the light, because it's contrasted with the world.
Yeshua said he was the light of the world. He's the light. He said, you are to be the light of the world. So we imitate Yeshua. We live like Yeshua. We live according to the truth of who Yeshua is. People of light. Carefully determine what pleases the Lord. Carefully determine what pleases the Lord. Another translation, try to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. How do we do that? Carefully determine what pleases the Lord. Learn what is pleasing to the Lord.
Okay. I think the important, I do want to emphasize that carefully determine. I think that's very intentional by Rabbi Paul through the Spirit. It's something we need to pay attention to. We shouldn't just assume things about what pleases God in a quick fashion. We should be deliberate and really thoughtful about our actions towards the Lord, you know, not offering strange fire, not doing things the way we want to do things and assuming God's going to be okay with that. But what I think it means to carefully determine what pleases the Lord is to really think about, again, about our actions. And the litmus test for what I do and do not do is this pleasing to God? Would God be honored by this conversation I'm having? Would God be honored by what I'm doing? And, you know, again, some things are neutral. You know, we could say all things are done to the glory of God, you know, brushing our teeth, eating our food, these sorts of things. But really, and again, in the context of what Rabbi Paul is talking here, it's our interactions with one another. It's how we're behaving and living our lives. Is these things, when I interact with people, the way I live my life, my relationships, are these pleasing to God? And if they're not, Paul is telling us, then you need to do something about it. You can't just kick that can down the road.
Let's continue. Take no part in worthless deeds of evil and darkness. Instead, expose them. It's shameful even to talk about the things that ungodly people do in secret. But their evil intentions will be exposed when the light shines on them, for the light makes everything visible. How do we expose, make visible, deeds of evil and darkness? Any thoughts?
Well, it's going to take courage to do that. And you know, it needs to begin in the house of the Lord, right? Before we presume to clean somebody else's house, we need to clean our own. So there's that. Before I forget, Rabbi Lauren, I had one more thought about learning what is pleasing to the Lord. Where do you go to find out who God is, what he's like? Where do you go for that? What's your source?
The Bible.
The Word of God. If you want to learn what is pleasing to the Lord, there is no substitute for studying your Bible. There's just no substitute for that. I wanted to get that out there.
Glad you did.
But to expose evil means to call it out, to identify it. We're shining a light on it. there's inherent risk involved in that. It really requires God-given courage to say, this thing is wrong. And one of the ways we imitate our Father and walk in the kind of sacrificial love Yeshua told us to walk in is we have to be willing to risk people's disapproval or even their anger when we call out something. So we really need God to give us courage to do this.
We do need courage. We expose the darkness by being light, just being light, living a pure life, a holy life, a Yeshua life, not being worldly, not being materialistic, not being greedy, not being impure ourselves. We will stand out. By contrast, people will say, wow, you know, he is so different, maybe better, something better. And I'm kind of maybe ashamed by some of the things maybe I'm doing. So just being light, living the truth, will expose the darkness. But I think you're absolutely right. We also need to call things out, use words, like what we're doing in front of that abortion clinic, right? That is a way of exposing darkness. Nothing wrong with doing stuff like that. I am grieved that a lot of evangelical pastors won't expose the darkness. They will never talk about abortion or homosexuality or lesbianism or, you know, that just grieves me because I know that they're not doing everything, you know, that they should be doing, exposing the darkness. If the leaders of Messiah's community don't talk about, you know, expose the darkness, who will? Let's continue. Why? This is why it is said, awake, O sleeper, rise up from the dead, and Messiah will give you light. What does that mean? Awake, O sleeper, rise from the dead, Messiah will give you light.
Okay, well, this, of course, he's quoting from Isaiah, and I think it's Isaiah 26, but the point is that Messiah has risen from the dead. Messiah raises us from the dead. He said, I myself will raise him up on the last day, those who believe in him. But when you're dead, the idea is, again, this darkness and light. You're buried in a tomb where it's dark. So we need to come out of anything that's darkness. In other words, living our lives now as though we are a people raised from the dead. We are now in the light. We don't live the way we used to live. And in fact, this is going to predicate the next section. We don't live the way we used to live. And we don't want to live the way the world is now living.
Turn from sin that leads to death and live according to the truth of the Messiah. So be careful how you live. Be careful how you live. Don't live like fools, but like those who are wise. Make the most of every opportunity in these evil days. How do we be careful how we live? What does that mean? Be careful how you live. Rabbi Journey, thoughts?
Again, it's this repetition of carefully determine. Now we're saying careful how you live. It means, again, living intentionally. It's thinking about things before we do them. So many times we sin and do foolish things because we act without thinking. You know, I've been there where I've said something and immediately afterwards I've regretted it because I didn't think through what I said. And I'm sure we can all relate to that. But, you know, making the most of every opportunity is finding places to be intentional with one another, to show the light of God, looking for those opportunities and walking into them. And Rabbi Paul said in those, in his days, he called it in these evil days, how much more in our day now. But even in his time, he recognized that he was surrounded by evil and by darkness. So there should be some comfort to us there that, you know, we also are in the same boat as he is.
Rabbi Glenn, Paul says, live like those who are wise, not foolish, and make the most of every opportunity. Any thoughts?
Yeah, the New American Standard actually says, make the most of your time, which is irretrievable. So, you know, a lot of times we think about, I'm going to go do ministry over there, or, you know, next week on Tuesday, I'm going over there to do ministry, or I'm going over there. A lot of the best ministry that God will ever give you is on your way there. Every moment is a moment that you can use somehow, and as Rabbi Jerry said, with intentionality. Time is our greatest asset. So if we are going to be wise, it means we think through the use of our time. So wherever you go, I know sometimes, and I've been really guilty of this, you know, I'm trying to get from point A to point B, or I'm trying to get such and such a task done, and I'm interrupted by a call or a knock or whatever it is, somebody needs something. And we tend to think of those as interruptions. And if we could just, can we flip our thinking on that and think of it as God saying, I have this appointment for you. And really see it that way. Yesterday morning, I was over on the east side to do something, and I was there early. I thought I was right on time. It turns out I was an hour early. God brings this person along with it, walking his two dogs, and we ended up having a good 45-minute conversation, and I was able to talk to him about the Lord and the changes that he's made in my life. And it turns out this guy has come through a very, very rough, difficult couple of years and is coming through now, and he's begun going to church, and he's begun reading scripture. And it turns out that, you know, what I thought was just, I could have been sitting there for 45 minutes thinking, when are the other guys showing up? You know, instead, God had an appointment. So we need to be ready, we need to be intentional, and we need to flip our thinking that these so-called interruptions really are opportunities.
Do you think that most Christians, Messianic Jews, use their time wisely? Or do we waste a lot of time? Are we using a lot of time for less important things?
Yeah, I would say yes. I think we could all think back even this week or, you know, at times where we misused our time, wasted time. You know, we do need time to rest, time to recharge, and these things are appropriate. You can't be on 24/7. But, you know, I'm sure we can all think of times even recently where we could have maybe done things a little bit better.
I think I read that the average American now spends 6 hours a day watching TV. I have a feeling that the average evangelical Christian Messianic Jew isn't that much different. I suspect that the average Christian does not read through the Bible in a year. I'm sure of that. So we spend hours and hours and hours a day on entertainment and a few minutes maybe here and there reading the Bible. That doesn't sound like a good balance of time and opportunity, things like that. We spend a lot of time thinking about how we can do this or that, very little time thinking about how could I present the gospel to my coworker, that person. Those are the really important opportunities. Just wanted to call your attention to. We're going to have to go a little bit faster, Rabbi Glenn, Rabbi Jerry. If we're going to wrap this up. Don't act thoughtlessly, but understand what the Lord wants you to do.
Again, same theme, careful, not acting thoughtlessly. Lord, what do you want me to do? How should I be using my time? What should I be doing? What should I be prioritizing? Don't be drunk with wine, because that will ruin your life. Instead, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Is there one filling of the Holy Spirit? You get filled with the Holy Spirit and you're always filled with the Holy Spirit? Or can there be more than one filling of the Holy Spirit? Short answers, Rabbi Jerry.
When we become believers, we're sealed by the Holy Spirit. Being filled with the Holy Spirit is something different. The seal is never removed, but we can be more filled or less filled.
You can lose your filling?
You can lose your filling. The tank can go empty. The spiritual tanks can be empty, and you need to get to your nearest spiritual gas station, God's Word.
Rabbi Glenn, how do we get filled with the Spirit or get refilled with the Spirit? Any practical suggestions?
Ask Him. That's it. Ask Him. And don't grieve Him. That'll help too. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. And if you want more of Him, ask Him.
Singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs among yourselves and making music to the Lord in your hearts. Interesting, that follows, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Any thoughts about the importance of music, songs to nurture our spiritual life? Rabbi Glenn, you are worship leader. You like music. Give us a few thoughts.
Music is a God-given gift to convey the truth of the Word of God. It's a magnificent gift. And I find, and I hope it the same is true for you, that periodically during the week you might find yourself humming one of the worship songs. And when you do that, you're reinforcing your knowledge of Scripture and reminding yourself of that Scripture. So thank God for the gift of music.
When I was a brand new believer, you know, this was all fresh and new to me. And I used to walk around a lot just singing these little songs and hymns that, you know, I had learned in the church or churches that I was attending. And I still, you know, do that on occasion, find myself, you know, singing these songs to the Lord. That really nurtures our spiritual life. So the importance of learning some good Christian songs, Messianic Jewish songs, and singing them on your own, but also when you're with your brothers and sisters, really important. And give thanks for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Yeshua, the Messiah. Thanksgiving is coming up. And our last verse for Ephesians today talks about giving thanks, thanksgiving. Give thanks for everything. Comment on the importance of developing an attitude of gratitude.
You know, I think too often we are quick to count our wounds, our hurts, the things we're upset about, and we're too slow to count our blessings, how God has blessed us today. You know, if you've made it here, that's a blessing. Waking up this morning is a blessing. Having health to walk and move is a blessing. Giving thanks to God for all of these things helps cultivate in our hearts an attitude of gratefulness and not selfishness. You know, again, how do we be selfless, not selfish? One of the ways is by being thankful to the Lord for what He's doing and what He uses other people to do in our lives as well. The people He's put in our path, maybe sometimes not, we can be frustrated with them, but the good that they have done for us through the Spirit of God, you know, how they've helped us, how they've encouraged us, built us up. It's especially great to think about when somebody really makes you mad, when somebody misses the mark and you're very irritated with them, is to remind yourself the good that they've brought into your life through God. And so that's why I think it's kind of some of what's going on here.
Are most people who are not believers, people of the world, would you say that they are thankful people, grateful people, or are they whiners and complainers and talking, you know, constantly complaining and whining and
toilet paper hoarders?
What does that have to do with whining and?
Well, you talk about selfish, grateful people, people that are unwilling to. I think of the current stuff right now with the pandemic. They're unwilling to think about anybody but themselves.
We're talking about Thanksgiving, oh, though. Oh, sorry, Thanksgiving, not hoarding toilet paper.
Sorry.
Rabbi Glenn, any thoughts about Thanksgiving?
When you intentionally try to be thankful for things, two thoughts. When you do that, when you cultivate appreciation, it builds on itself. A little contentment, thanking God for the little thing, you start finding yourself thanking Him for more and more and being more content. It builds on itself. The other thing is, there's no such thing as being thankful without a recipient of the thanks. It's like, you're not thanking the air, you're not thanking the universe. Thank you, universe. That's ridiculous. There needs to be an object, a recipient of your thanksgiving. So if God is not part of that equation, you're really not thankful, you're just happy.
Yeah, people gathering for Thanksgiving, right? Huge tradition, meaningful. Most of these people are atheists and agnostics. They're thankful, but not to God, right?
They're happy.
Anyway, thankfulness, gratitude is attractive. It's attractive to God. It's attractive to other people. Ingratitude, not expressing appreciation, is unattractive to God and to other people. We want to be purposeful and deliberate about people who are not whiners and complainers, what we don't have, but being thankful and appreciative for to God, you know, for what we do have. Count your many blessings, name them one by one, and you will see what the Lord has done. One last question. It says we're to thank God for everything. Some Christians think, I think they take it too literally, or they don't understand. Do we thank God for bad things? The murder of a child, a rapist who is terrifying the community, genocide. Do we thank God that we were just fired from a job that we really liked? What does it mean to thank God for everything?
I would just, again, I would say it's not about thanking God for atrocities. I think that is taking it too literally. But again, it's thanking God for blessings. There is a place that it's hard to do, but in the midst of suffering to be able to thank God that something's being worked out. You know, the Book of Lamentations, I think, really speaks to this. Is being able to bless God even in the midst of suffering, in the midst of difficult times, is something very important. But again, it's cultivating that gratefulness for what God is doing in our lives and the lives of those around us, and not just taking things for granted or being mindless. Again, like you said with Thanksgiving.
So maybe not thanking God for evil, for an atrocity, but maybe that God is so great that He could bring something good out of the evil, bring something good out of a tragedy, bring something good out of getting fired from a job.
Story of Joseph.
Yeah, things like, I think that's what it means. Rabbi Glenn, Rabbi Jerry, thank you so much.